Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like for us to begin with a text here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's good to be together again tonight. We hope and trust that you've had a good Lord's Day. We hope that for a few moments as we draw this day to a close, we can be edified by God's Word and encouraged by one another as we seek to stand up for the cause of Christ and to hold to those things that He has revealed to us in His Word. In this text that I ask you to turn to, at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'd like for us to notice verses 4 and 5, which read, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We recognize from this text that as children of God, we are not engaged in an effort in which we take physical arms to oppose those that would stand against the cause of Christ. Rather, we are engaged in a spiritual, sometimes even intellectual and internal battle as we seek to address those that would exalt themselves against what is revealed to us about the cause of Christ. Now, while often we might look at this and we might think that it has to do with those things that are purely doctrinal in nature, things about baptism or things about how we worship God, sometimes it has to do with those types of things that address the very nature of Jesus Christ and the very account of His life and what is revealed about who He was and how He lived. The reason that it's so important that we do this is because we must take a stand for truth. And that's true for a number of reasons. If you look over in Acts chapter 20, we addressed in our series that we recently did how throughout Scripture we are warned about the danger of apostasy, about how easy it is for people to begin in truth and to turn away from what is right. Here in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul meets with the elders in the church in Ephesus as they come to the city of Miletus, he gives them a warning I'd like for us to listen to. In Acts chapter 20, notice verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears." It's important as well that we stand up for truth in order to be ready to give an answer. There may be an opportunity that you are presented with tomorrow or the next day or a year from now, if the Lord allows the world to stand, in which someone believes something that is wrong about Christ, wrong about the gospel, and we need to be ready and prepared to be able to answer that. This text over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, I think, echoes this sentiment when it talks to us about the attitude that we need to have. Verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Sometimes we might think, well, you know, I don't struggle with this particular false doctrine or this particular erroneous idea, and that's good and that's fine. But there may be somebody that you encounter that does, and you need to be ready to be able to address that, and you need to be able to give them an answer. We need to stand up for truth as well in order to protect ourselves and the generations to come. Over in the book of Jude, in the little epistle of Jude that is written by one of the brothers of our Lord, in Jude verses 3 and 4, I'd like us to notice something that is declared there about the gospel and the fact that it is something that is revealed not in part or not at one time, but later we'll be given something else about it. Notice in Jude, in verses 3 and 4, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness," notice this, "and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, if we are not diligent in standing up for what is true and exposing error, refuting error, it may well be
that we will be influenced by that error. It may well be that the generations that follow, our children or our grandchildren, will have to face that error and will not be ready to stand against it. Tonight I want to address an issue that hopefully will pose no danger to anyone that is assembled here at this place. However, I would suspect that you may well have friends that in the weeks to come, in the months to come, may face danger from the issue I'd like for us to look at tonight. It may be that there are consequences that will come from what we're going to talk about tonight that you may have to address in your family or with your friends or when you sit in school with your schoolmates or your neighbors. And so I hope tonight as we do this, we will recognize the opportunity we have to try to prepare ourselves for this. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings that you've given to us. We thank you for the love that you've shown us in sending Jesus to die on our behalf. We recognize that we are sinful creatures and far too often we have let you down. I pray, Father, that we will be appreciative of the fact that you sent Jesus Christ to this world to live in the flesh, to live a perfect life, to be an example for us, that he was crucified, that he was buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, and is even now at your right hand, reigning over his kingdom. Dear Father, I pray that you will help us to hold this truth, and I pray that you'll help us, Father, to ever be ready to stand against those that would exalt themselves against that revelation of the truth of your Son. We're grateful for that sacrifice, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Last Monday, if you were watching TV, you may have noticed that on television, on many of the different news channels, on February 25th, a man by the name of Simcha Jakubowicz and James Cameron, who's probably well known to many of you in connection with the movie that he directed, Titanic, announced to the world the discovery of what they said was the Jesus family tomb. It's interesting because it was announced Monday. I called around bookstores, and it was not until the next day, actually, that a book was released that was presented in connection with this so-called find that was entitled Jesus Family Tomb. I was eating breakfast with Kevin Aarons Tuesday morning, and after I left, I rushed over to the bookstore, got a copy of that book, and I read it and finished reading it last night about 2 o'clock. Shortly after that, plans were set in motion for what will air tonight. At 8 o'clock on the Discovery Channel, there will be a documentary that comes out entitled The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Now, what this is all about is related to a discovery that actually happened many years ago, back in 1980. A discovery of a tomb happened when some construction was being done and a construction crew accidentally broke into the antechamber, the kind of foyer area of the tomb that you see exposed here. And this tomb was discovered after archaeologists came in. It was discovered that it had kind of a silt layer of red clay that was about a meter high. And in it were 10 what they call ossuaries or bone boxes. It was the custom around the time of the first century, perhaps a little before. Rather than just simply burying a body in the ground, what they would often do is entomb that body and then come back sometime afterwards when it had been reduced to bones and put the bones in usually a stone box that's known as an ossuary. Well, there were 10 of these that were found in this particular tomb that was broken in. I say broken into. It wasn't like thieves. It was just as they were doing construction. It was broken into and discovered. And there were inscriptions that were on 6 of these 10 bone boxes. And these inscriptions are rather interesting. One of them here is an inscription that reads, of, which seems to say that that box belongs to or has the bones of Mariamne. And there's a word here that is translated to understand, to be understood, also called, we'll talk about that a little bit later, Mara. Another one reads, Yehuda, which is basically the word Judah, the son of Yeshua, which is the word for Joshua, which is a very popular name among the Jews, the Greek form of which is the name for Jesus.
You probably didn't know that Jesus really
is simply named, a very common name among Jews, that he's called Joshua, really. But we know him by the Greek form of that, Yeshua. As well, there was one that bore the name Matthew, which is very similar to the name Matthew. This is a shortened form of the Hebrew Mataniahu. And this, again, was a rather common name, not quite as common as some of the others. But here's the one that really sparked a lot of interest. There is an inscription that bears the name Yeshua, Joshua or Jesus, bar son of Joseph, Joseph. Now, of course, we know from the study of Scripture that Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, was the son of Joseph. His mother was, in fact, the Holy Spirit came upon her and it was a virgin conception. But he was legally the child of Joseph. Now, this, of course, sparked a lot of interest. There's also another one that bears the name Yosef, which was very interesting because this is an abbreviated form of the name Joseph. And it's rather rare in inscriptions. It is referred to in Scripture as one of the brothers of Jesus who had this kind of nickname that's a short form of Joseph. There is another one as well that bears the name Maria. And what's unusual about this one is the fact that it actually is a form of the Hebrew Mariam, which is here written in Hebrew letters, but it's actually more of the Latin way that you'd say it. Maria is really the idea that's being expressed here. So you've got these names, and a theory develops around the discovery of these names. The theory is basically that this Yeshua bar Yosef in this ossuary tomb is in fact Jesus of Nazareth. And the bones that were in there are in fact his bones. That's the theory. Further, they'll say that this Maria is his mother. This Yosef is his brother from Mark 6, verse 3. This Matthew is either the apostle Matthew that wrote the gospel or perhaps a relative. There is a relative that is mentioned in the lineage of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, verse 24, Matthat. And some say, well, maybe that's it. But here's the kicker. The Mariamne, they say, is Mary Magdalene, which they argue is his wife. And they say that the Yehuda bar Yeshua is the son of the union between Mary and Jesus. Now, many of you who have been here for some time, remember back in November, I presented a lesson that addressed, it was entitled The Truth About Mary Magdalene. And I refer you to that on our website from 1119, in which we addressed this kind of pop culture myth that is circulating, and apparently even among those that have a belief in Jesus, beginning to be accepted to some degree that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and they had children. The pop movie The Da Vinci Code really promotes this kind of myth. And in that lesson, I tried to address that. We're not going to get into depth into that tonight, but I'd refer you to that lesson to look at some specifics. But here's the main point, because if in fact this bone box has the bones of Jesus of Nazareth, then either he was not resurrected. Interestingly enough, the authors of this book and the filmmakers don't make that argument. They know perhaps that would be a little too volatile. But what they try to say is, well, he was resurrected from one tomb, but then he spiritually ascended. He did not bodily ascend. And so that's why you've got his bones in this box. And they will argue that statistics prove that this is the family of Jesus. That's one of the biggest points that they'll try to make in this book and in the film that will air tonight. That statistics, when you look at all of these names, the statistics of having all of these names together in the same tomb make it unquestionable that this is Jesus' family tomb, and unquestionable that that is the bone box that has the bones of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I want to introduce you to an individual that is very important in this whole issue. is a man by the name of Amos Cloner, and I don't by any means advocate everything that this man would write or would teach, but I want to point out a few things to you that are very interesting about his relationship to this. Cloner was one of three archaeologists that back in 1980 looked at this tomb and excavated it and took out the ossuaries. And Cloner actually published one of the two official reports upon this. There's one that he wrote in the publication Atikot entitled "A Tomb with Inscribed Ossuaries in East Talpiot, Jerusalem." This is located in a suburb between Jerusalem and between Bethlehem. And he wrote this report on it. And interestingly enough, it is actually Cloner that introduced Jacobovici, the main character in this documentary and the author, one of the authors of this book, to the very fact that these ossuaries existed. He was addressing another issue. He was working on the James ossuary that some of you may know about. We'll talk about in a moment. Back in 2003, it was released and made a lot of headlines there. He was working on that when Cloner told him, well, there's others. There's a Jesus, son of Joseph ossuary. But I want you to notice something Cloner has to say about this. According to Cloner, he points out that really this is nothing that remarkable or unusual. He says that within the area, a 2-mile radius of Talpiot, there are more than 900 buried tombs, just like the Jesus tomb. 71 bear the name Yeshua, or Jesus. I think that's interesting. That shows exactly how common this name is. In fact, the name Jesus, son of Joseph, is found on three or four ossuaries, three or four bone boxes that have been discovered. In fact, here mention is made of one that back in the 40s generated a lot of headlines when the discovery was made that there was an ossuary. I understand that in the Israel Museum, this is set up not to try to say it holds the bones of Jesus of Nazareth, but just to show what a common name both Jesus and Joseph were in the first century. I want you to notice as well, though, Cloner, as he looks at this evidence, even though he's been referred to and he's been cited from time to time, Cloner says it makes a great story for TV film, but it's impossible. It's nonsense. Now, the idea here is that, well, this is just beyond question something that overturns history. The cover of the book makes the statement here, the discovery, the investigation, and the evidence that could change history. Well, I find that interesting because they treat this as if this is something that is totally new. But really, I want to ask the question, why is it that we would accept this as so remarkable, but not accept others? For example, back in 1873, there was an individual who near the Mount of Olives found a number of ossuaries with inscriptions, including the name Yeshua. And the argument that he makes is that this name was put on there commemoratively, not necessarily even claiming that it contained the bones of someone bearing this name. He makes the argument that this is a reflection of many early Christians and their appreciation for Jesus. There is another one that was discovered in 1945 by Sukanek near the very area that we're talking about, Talpiot, which has some inscriptions on it. One that says, Jesus, woe. Another that says, Jesus, lament. And there's some question about the meaning of the second one. Some think that it's actually an appeal to Jesus to bring about the resurrection of the one that has been buried. Are these the bone boxes of Jesus? I want us to spend just a moment looking at what they have concluded so quickly is something that can change history. This Jesus inscription. Yeshua, or Joshua, son of Joseph. There's something rather interesting about it, and that is the fact that if you can read Hebrew, right at the beginning, there is this X mark. Now, in the book, the author will argue at one point that this is a cross mark. And so he'll argue that obviously this is making an indication that this is the one who was crucified. Later in the book, though, in his conclusion, he'll argue that it is the Hebrew letter Tau. And he makes the argument from some passages in Scripture that sometimes that was used to mark someone that was righteous. But there's a little bit of a problem. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but if you put this as the first letter, you'll notice how this is really kind of scribbled. In the two published accounts by Cloner and Romani, they put question marks by whether this should actually be understood to be Yeshua or not. If you understand that to be a letter, then there's another word, the word Teshua, that means salvation. And that, in fact, even in modern Hebrew, is something that is a proper name or a name that is given. Now, again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and there may be some problem with this reasoning. But to me, when you look at this scratches that are put on there, there's a little bit of a problem in just so quickly assuming that this is Jesus of Nazareth. Add to that the fact that Yeshua or Joshua, Cloner describes here as the sixth most common name used during Hellenistic and Roman periods in the land of Israel. I mean, if you've got bone boxes that already have shown 71 that bear the name Yeshua, three or four that say Yeshua bar Yosef, then how can we so quickly just say, well, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Let's turn history upside down. Let's think for just a minute as well about this Mary inscription. I think much of the book focuses on this. And from the very beginning, though they lay out this idea of just letting the facts speak for themselves, they have an agenda to begin with. And from the very beginning, they are treating this as if it proves Mary Magdalene married to Jesus. Now, they do so based on some assumptions. This inscription that says, of Mariamne, also called Mara. First of all, the filmmakers will appeal off and on to either things that are said in Scripture or rather casually to apocryphal works. One that they appeal to is a work known as the Acts of Philip. Now, we've had this for a number of years, but back in the 70s, there was a complete manuscript that was discovered in a monastery on Mount Athos in Greece that has been translated, and the author of that edition makes the argument that the Mariamne that's referred to in that text is Mary Magdalene, and she takes a position of leadership. And so from this, they will conclude that the Mara that is a part of this inscription actually should be understood to be master. Now, if you'll remember from our study on Mary Magdalene, there is an agenda that so many have that is behind these ideas about Mary Magdalene. Many will look at works such as the Gospel of Thomas, a Gnostic work, or the Gospel of Judas that came out last year and was so much in the news about last year. They'll look to the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and all along try to argue that those put women in a position of leadership in the church. And what they will try to argue is that this really reflects the way that Jesus intended it, but it's only been the oppression and the repression of church leaders that has made it otherwise. I think that nothing could be further from the truth. And I find it very unusual that they are so quick to accept apocryphal works, some of which are very late. This Acts of Philip dates to the 4th century, and they will give it credence, but they will not accept with authority the things that are said in Scripture. Let's look at this for just a minute. This name as well is a common name. Mariamne is a variant of Miriam. It is inscribed on more than 20 ossuaries in Israel State Collections. I did some looking this week through Josephus, who was a first century Jewish writer who was taken to Rome after the fall of Jerusalem. And in there, he makes reference to not only a number of Yeshuas, but he makes reference to a number of Mariamnes. There are a number of Mariamnes that are a part of the lineage of Herod. Why isn't it that it's talking about one of those? Why isn't it that this bone box represents that? But there's a little something that I think is kind of a question in this whole thing. Can we just beyond question say that this is indicating that this is Mary Magdalene and she should be referred to as Lord or put in this position of authority equal with the apostles? Well, Cloner says that this name Mara, he doesn't treat it as if it's a name that means master. He says that it is a contraction of the word Martha. And is used here like a second name. There's a little mark that's indicated there in the inscription that literally means or also. So it's kind of saying, here's another name. Now, why is it that we would make the assumption this is a title? She's master, rather than just saying, well, this is Mary Martha. You know, we recognize the Mary and the Martha from Scripture. It would not be unusual at all if those that began to have some appreciation for what is revealed in Scripture, just as we do today, use names that are common to the gospel story and the gospel account. I think this is much more reasonable than trying to rewrite history. There's another element of this that I want to make mention of. Back in 2002, great headlines were made with the publication and the presentation of another ossuary that bore upon it the inscription, Yaakov, or James, brother of Yeshua. And there was an awful lot of headlines about this. And the problem with this, though, was nobody knew where it came from. Now, one of the problems with this tomb in Talpiot is that one of the 10 bone boxes has gone missing since the discovery back in 1980. Now, the filmmakers suggest that the missing ossuary is, in fact, the famous James ossuary. Now, it's interesting because this ossuary belonged to an antiquities dealer by the name of Oded Galan. And in fact, he is involved in a forgery trial right now in which the Israeli authorities are accusing him of forging this. Now, the authors and the filmmakers actually make a pretty good case that that bone box may have come from this tomb. But when they use this as another factor to try to say, well, this unquestionably is the bones of Jesus, that becomes a much different issue. Kloner makes a point that I think is important for us to recognize about this. That first of all, there are just a lot of problems with concluding that this would be the family tomb of Jesus. Notice here, Kloner says that the tomb belonged to middle or upper middle class Jewish families. Now, from what we know about the family of Jesus, there's nothing to lead us to believe that he was that prominent or he was that well off or his family was that well off. They seem to be a peasant family. As well, they seem to be associated with Nazareth and the area of Galilee rather than this area in Judea around Jerusalem. You'll notice as well that he points out that this is something in which there were families that were put in this tomb for 70 to 100 years. I have his report that he issued, and in the last part of the report, he mentions that there are about 35 people that were in that tomb. So to make the assumption that here we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, I think, is problematic. Real quickly, I want to just point out a few problems that I think we cannot avoid with this. And when we talk to our friends about this, these are things we need to bring up. First of all, it is evident from the discovery that this tomb was disturbed at some time in the past. This ossuary, or this tomb, is laid out here in a drawing that was done by one of the excavators, in which, as you enter the tomb, there are little niches to the side that the ossuaries were placed in. And you'll notice that Kloner, in his report, says that the blocking stone, which we remember from Scripture as it describes the kind of tomb that Jesus was put in, a stone was rolled over the front of it. This, apparently, was removed in antiquity and was not found. That's what allowed mud to be able to go into this up to a meter high over the eons in which, from the time these bone boxes were put there until it was discovered in 1980. Now, you'll notice that that means that whatever stone would have blocked this entrance was missing and had been missing from antiquity. As well, Kloner will point out that usually in these tombs, there would be a sealing stone over these niches where the bone boxes were put. And Kloner points out that at some point in antiquity, these went missing as well. That's what allowed the mud to be able to get in there. Now, it's interesting because in the book, the authors just kind of make an assumption that, well, when it was that this was disturbed was around the time of the Crusades. Now, there's a real good reason why they do that, because it falls right in line with their Da Vinci Code myth to try to suggest that, well, this was the knights known as the Templars that have this odd view of Mary Magdalene marrying Jesus and that they were accused of actually having the skull of Jesus and all of those kinds of things. Well, the fact is, Kloner doesn't identify that as something that was that period. He simply says antiquity. And the problem is, if you're talking about something that was disturbed in antiquity, then how do we know that some of those inscriptions are not just simply graffiti, either well-intentioned by those that believed in Jesus or malicious, those that were trying to cause doubt or to try to suggest that Jesus wasn't resurrected? Notice here the inscription. I want to just have you compare the Jesus inscription, does that look to you like the same kind of careful hand, or does it look like graffiti, the kind of thing that you'd see sketched on a wall somewhere? I want you to notice as well, these names are common. As we noticed just in what we looked at tonight, we didn't look at some of the other names and how common they are, but the argument that Cloner will make is that these are common names, and that's why back in 1980, he didn't think that this was anything to make headlines about. These are names as well that may be even imitated from the Gospels, as you see here, up until the time of 70 AD, when this practice of ossuary seemed to stop. There would have been a good deal of appreciation of those things that gospel individuals had already done. The filmmakers also, and here's one of the big bones of contention that I have, they make too many pop culture assumptions. What I mean by that is they're so quick to make this assumption that, well, Jesus and Mary were married. And so when they see a box that has a name that they can interpret somehow as Mary Magdalene, they jump on that. Like anything. And I think it's just kind of an example of the sloppy scholarship that they use throughout. When I was reading the book, I noticed an example where they're talking about James, the brother of the Apostle John. And they make the claim that James was killed by Herod the Great. Well, that might sound good, but the Bible indicates to us, and history indicates to us, it wasn't Herod the Great. It was Herod Antipas that killed James. Now, you know, anybody can make a mistake, but when you're trying to turn history upside down, and you're trying to change it, you need to be careful about the assertions that you make. There was another documentary that Cameron and Jacobovici did sometime back that dealt with Exodus. It's called Exodus Decoded. And interestingly enough, in that documentary, they do not try to argue against what Scripture says. They try to rationalize and make arguments to support what Scripture says about the Exodus. But they use some sloppy scholarship there as well. They use some things out of context. And this article that I have here is a man that was quoted in their documentary. And he's saying they're not presenting what I said and what I believe the way that I believe it. And I think that's what we see in some of this as well. We see as well in their assumptions. They just assume here Mariamne is Mary Magdalene. If we understand that Mara can mean Martha as well, why don't we assume that it is Martha? You know, why would we be so quick to say this is Mary Magdalene? Why would we assume that one who is referred to as the son of Yeshua, Joshua, a common name, why do we make the quick assumption that this is Jesus' son or that this is Yossi? Now, I realize that Yossi's not found in any other inscriptions. And so they say that's rare, but he's referred to in Scripture. I'll grant you that. But I'll also grant you that the name Joseph's pretty common. And the same way that we'll speak of Sam rather than Samuel, it's not that unusual to have an abbreviated name. As well, we'll see this symbol that's on the tomb. I don't have time to get into this an awful lot, but they make a quick assumption that that's almost like a Masonic symbol. And that's something that is connected with, back to the Da Vinci Code myth, what the Templars used and all of that kind of thing. And then they'll make the argument that this X before Yeshua is not a Mason's mark or something like that, but it's actually a cross. And so that shows that it's Jesus. But as well, I think they're far too quick to accept these apocryphal texts and not accept what we have authority for in Scripture. You remember back our series that we did on how we got the Bible? This text that they appeal to, the Acts of Philip, is a 4th century document. And they base from one manuscript found on Mount Athos in the 70s this argument about Mariamne. Do you remember what we found about the New Testament and the manuscript authority for the New Testament? If we count early translations, we have 12 to 13,000 manuscripts that enforce the authority of the New Testament account. Now, is that meaningless? Should that be just thrown out the window because we have these names that are found within this tomb? I think not. Well, what can we understand about Scripture from all of this? The testimony of Scripture, I think, can't be denied. In Acts chapter 1, when we have the description of the ascension, notice with me there in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we're not talking about something where there is a spiritual ascension, but the body's left and the bones are there to be put in some bone box. Notice what the account says. Read with me beginning in verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Notice as well, part of the argument that they'll make in this, related to the argument that, well, there's a son of Jesus buried in there, is they'll try to say that the Gospel of John, when it makes reference to Jesus, when it makes reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved, they'll try to make the argument that this was, in fact, Jesus' son. Now, Scripture indicates to us a number of things here about Mary and her, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her relationship with John. When we have this account of her standing at the cross, Jesus will speak to the disciple whom Jesus loved and instruct him to care for her. Son, receive your mother. Mother, receive your son. And the text, if you'll notice, look over in John chapter 19, indicates to us that John then would begin to care for Mary, the mother of Jesus, and would take her into his own home. Notice in John chapter 19, verse 27 specifically says, Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. Now, there are differing historical traditions about where it was that John took her. We know John ended up going to Ephesus eventually. And there is a tradition that she died in Ephesus and her body was put in Ephesus. So here we've got a little bit of a problem from the testimony of Scripture with respect to John's care for her, but also this idea of the disciple whom Jesus loved. Is this Judah, the son of Jesus, that as the author tries to argue was kind of a code name for his son so he could keep him secret and so that the Roman authorities wouldn't catch him? Look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 21. The Gospel that uses this very description, at the end of the Gospel, identifies clearly who it is that is meant when it's spoken of as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John chapter 21, verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is it who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Now notice verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. This is an act of humility on the part of the Apostle John as he writes about his own relationship with Jesus. Notice as well, testimony of Scripture, Jesus came in the flesh. When Paul addresses the problem that existed in 1 Corinthians about some that denied the resurrection or thought it had already taken place, he points out that the gospel message is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he was buried, he was resurrected, and that is connected with the gospel. He points out those that witnessed his resurrection in his text in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I want us to recognize, look over in 1 Corinthians 15. You see, we might think, well, what difference does it really make? And the argument that these authors and filmmakers try to make is that this doesn't really change anything. It's okay for you to believe that Jesus ascended into heaven spiritually, but here's his bones. I want to suggest to you it makes a lot of difference. Because if that's true, then we have to rearrange our very hope in Christ. We have to abandon, really, our very hope in Christ. Because while the Bible indicates that he had a resurrection body that was a glorified body, that is what he went back up into heaven with. Notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the connection that is made between the hope of our own resurrection and what was accomplished with Jesus Christ. It's not that the bones were left. Look in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 47. Here is it talks about the first man, Adam, and the second man, Jesus. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be, notice this, changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. A comparison is being made here between what happened in the resurrection of Christ and what our hope is. Being clothed in immortality. Having this glorified resurrection body. And what we've got to understand about this is our own hope of the resurrection rests upon Christ's resurrection. If Jesus' glorified body was left behind, then what hope do we have that our glorified resurrection body will not be left behind? Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think this becomes explicitly clear in what the apostle points out to the church in Thessalonica. When here he talks to them about what will take place on the day of judgment. We looked at this recently when we examined some things about the day of judgment and what will take place. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Notice this. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now notice, we will be caught up with the body that we rise up with. Now, that had to be true of Jesus as well. Just like Jesus. Over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it points out that it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but when he comes, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Now, what can we say then about this whole thing? Is Jesus' bone box there in that tomb, or was it there when it was first found in 1980? No. It's either a common name, or it's simply graffiti that was put upon there maliciously or innocently. Can we say that this proves that Jesus was married and had a child? Absolutely not. This is an assumption with no proof. And I think one of the biggest evidences of this is the fact that there wouldn't have been anything wrong with Jesus being married and having a child and no reason in the world that this would not be recorded. And in fact, when we have persecution that's described in the first century, it would have been so clear that persecution would have been imposed upon the wife and son of the Messiah. Yet while we don't find that, we do find evidence of persecution of his brothers. A historian named Eusebius will describe the fact that Judah and his sons, Jude, who is the author of the book of Jude, the brother of the Lord, was in fact persecuted because of his relationship to the Lord. As well, could this be the tomb of Jesus? Well, you know, I'm willing to say perhaps. You know, because when you think about the names, I don't have much problem with that. When you think about the fact that they had to be buried somewhere, I might grant that. But even if you're saying that, it's not conclusive. And I don't accept that this Jesus, son of Yeshua, has the bones of Jesus of Nazareth in it. It could be one who is a relative or just a common name, or it could be not at all related to Jesus whatsoever. I think the fact that these are Christian sites, the fact that you've got people that are already esteeming what was taught about Jesus and